bring your outlines with you. Okay, let's turn to Esther chapter 1. And my question to you is this: when's the last time you heard anyone teach out of the book? Have you heard anyone even make reference to the book? And because of that, I've chosen to study the book as we take a break from Deuteronomy. Let's first look, by way of introduction, at the actual handouts. There's three handouts. Two of them are stapled together, and another one is by itself. The first handout is entitled, An Introduction to the Book of Esther with Sundry Historical and Chronological Information. Just like we did when we began to study church history, I have to at least teach you or at least inform you of the chronological and the historical setting of the book. Because if you don't have that in your mind, you will not appreciate the story that's found within the book. And then the other handout is actually the outline of chapter 1, which I can guarantee you we will not be looking at all today. But if you don't mind, if you have the time or make the time, try to read the book of Esther, chapter 1, throughout this week, maybe several times, and look at the outline. And you can kind of see where I got the points for each of the things that we'll be studying. And as we study this, my promise to you is this, and this is my aim. We're going to study history. And please don't check me out because we're studying history. But as we study the history and the backdrop to the book, we're also going to pull out from the Bible spiritual applications as we go through the book. It's not just going to be a history lesson. It's going to be multiple things going on at the same time. Well, turn to chapter 1 of the book of Esther. And let me at least read the first 12 verses because of our time. And then we'll begin to go into the introduction. And the way it looks now, if I can't finish the introduction this week, we'll at least finish it up next week, okay? Because of time. Esther 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. That's actually a title. That's not his name. It's similar to the title Caesar or Pharaoh. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. He has a party bash. He calls for a party. And guess what? This party is going to last 180 non-stop days. When he threw a party, he threw a party. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, or when they were over, the king made a feast unto the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Man, after the 180 days, he throws another week to his party. Where there were white, green, and blue hangings, fastening with cords of fine linen and purple of silver rings and pillars of marble, and beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue, and white and black marble. This was like uptown. This would put any Manhattan flat challenge it. Look at the splendor. And guess what, my friends? The archaeologists have dug up this palace. Have already dug up the palace. They've actually found where this party actually went on. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, and these vessels were diverse one from another, the royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. I mean, the wine flowed for 187 days. Has the book captivated your attention yet? And they're drinking. Now notice this rule about the Persians and their booze. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So if you wanted just one or two drinks during the 187 days, no one could laugh you down. Say, what's the matter? Are you a little teetotaler? Huh? You trying to, you know, jump on the bandwagon here of abstinence? You can drink as much as you want, or you could have drunk a middle volume, or you could have drunk nothing, according to Persian law. You were not compelled to drink, but you were there to enjoy yourself. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Notice that there's a little bit of a gender gap here. The men had their bash, and the queen had her party off to the side, and her party was going to last for about a week as well. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he apparently believed in drinking as much as he could, he commanded Mehuman, Bitsta, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, and Zetath, and Karkas, the seven chamberlains, these were eunuchs, these were males who were castrated, that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. The king wanted his wife to come into his party and to derobe herself and to show off the beauty of her body. Now, she's the queen. And in a moment of being drunk, and when his senses were not flying in perfect formation, he asks his wife to do something that was very, very degrading. Notice her stand, my friends. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king not angry. He was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So that's the setting. Now, I'm not going to finish the rest because of our time, but those are the first 12 verses of the book of Esther. Let me ask you a question, friends. Have I kind of striking your curiosity about the book? Before we go any further, on our map here, I want to show you exactly what is meant by the 127 provinces of Persia. On this map I have here of the Persian Empire, notice, touched the very eastern portion of Greece. So at one time, the Persian Empire was touching Europe, the land of our forefathers, if you will. It included all of Asia Minor. It included the countries, the modern-day countries of Jordan, Syria, Israel. It includes the modern-day countries of Iraq, Iran. And it included all the countries close to India, and way up in here into the southern Soviet Union, modern-day Russia, if you will. And it also included the northeast corner of Egypt. This was the Persian Empire at the height of its extent during around the 400 BC period. This was Persia. And the Persians, to make it more manageable, divvies up this entire realm into 127 provinces. And they had people, the king had key people running these provinces, and they were answerable only to him, whereby the king's power was in his hands at all times, because he had loyal people ruling his country. But look at the vastness. Look at that. How would you control that? That's even longer than the United States, mileage-wise. Look at that. And that was the empire. And then in the 300s, Mr. Alexander the Great will flex his muscle, And in a few short years, Alexander will take all of this over. But in just a few years, he conquers the whole thing himself. Isn't that amazing? Now, look at your outline, please, now. The introduction. We'll see how far we can get. Just bear with me. Just be patient with this stuff. I know it's historical. But, beloved, in order for you to appreciate the book, as I'm starting to redo again, you have to have a little bit of history behind you. Number one, opening comments. A and B. The book of Esther cannot be understood nor appreciated without some historical and chronological introduction to its place in Scripture. And that's why we have to have this couple of weeks maybe of introduction. Excuse me. Secondly, the book of Esther cannot be understood nor appreciated without its historical relationship to two other books in the Bible, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to get ahead of myself here on this board and show you something. The book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, deals with the returning Jews under King Cyrus the Great when Babylon is destroyed in Babylon chapter 5. Cyrus the Great comes on the scene, and this is roughly in the year 536 BC. He allows a bunch of Jews to go back, the first migration back from Persia back to Israel to rebuild the temple. Chapter 7 of the book of Ezra is where Ezra is mentioned for the first time, my friends. From chapter 7 to the end of his book, Ezra is mentioned as a key player. Ezra is not on the scene in the first six chapters. Okay? Nehemiah, in chapters 1 and 2, he comes on the scene. And these two people are contemporaries of each other. Matter of fact, Nehemiah comes on the scene 10 years later. Ready for this? The question is this. Where does Ezra fit into all of this? Are you ready? Ezra, this book, and everything about it, is sandwiched in between chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6, the book of Esther. The book of Esther is sandwiched between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Okay? That's where you put the book. Most Christians don't even know that. And they'll read Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther as three separate books that have no relationship one with the other. And when you do that, you lose the context of the three books. So Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah are three books that cover the same time period. Now get this, and I'm getting ahead of myself. The king who's on the throne, this Ahasuerus, dies, and by Nehemiah chapter 2, Ahasuerus' son is on the throne. And the conjecture is this, that the queen mother Esther is the one, the stepmother, begins to influence the king under Nehemiah chapter 2 to be more favorable to those Jews back in the Holy Land. Because during this time period, the work of the temple and the work of the city is halted by the adversaries of the Jews. And there's a correspondence between Persia and Israel is going back and forth. The enemies of God are writing the king, the Jews are writing the king, and they're pleading their cases back and forth. There's this hot communication going on between these two peoples. Why was the king under Nehemiah so cooperative and very congenial when these letters were hitting him and he was siding with the Jews? The conjecture is that the Queen Mother Esther was an influence upon the king that you find in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. The king of Nehemiah is the son of the king that we find in the book of Ezra, and the one who's introduced here in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra. And beloved, if you don't know that, these three books become divorced from each other, and it makes no sense. Now listen to this carefully, please. Esther is a book in the Old Testament of the Bible. It recounts the deliverance of the Jews from the persecution in the Persian Empire. A deliverance accomplished by the timely actions of two Jewish members of the foreign court, Queen Esther and her cousin and foster father, Mordecai. Did you hear that? Before Esther becomes queen, in chapter 2, she's living with her cousin. Esther's mom and dad are dead. And her cousin, Mordecai, basically steps in as her stepfather and raises her. But listen to this, friends. Mordecai is a paid employee of the king. He works for the king. He works right there in this palace where this party of 187 days was actually done. Now, I'm going to give you some information that most Christians do not know, or if they know about it, they simply pass over it. And listen to this. The book of Esther has one unique thing about it. Right? Some of you may even know where I'm even going. Listen carefully. The book of Esther does not contain the name of God, the name of Jehovah, or the name of the Lord, not once. However, in the second and third century, a bunch of religious Jews did not like that idea. And guess what they did before Jesus was born? They added 107 verses to the book of Esther, purposely. In my hand is a Roman Catholic Bible. And I have a marker here where the book of Esther is found. Not only do you find chapter divisions in the Catholic version of the book of Esther, but you find chapter A, chapter B, chapter C, chapter D, chapter E, and chapter F. I have the proof right here in a Catholic Bible of the 107 verses that have been added to this book because some Jews got so ticked off and so offended that the name of God is not found in this book, in the original, that they went ahead and they inserted God's name anyway to make it more believable. And the Roman Catholic Church has adopted that Greek rendering of the book of Esther. And in this English copy of a Catholic Bible, you will find 5 additional chapters added to the book of Esther that should not be there. But here it is. You can look at it if you so desire. Matter of fact, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said this, "I wish Esther had not come to us at all. For the book of Esther has too many heathen unnaturalities in it." Martin Luther. Not only did Martin Luther not like the book of James, he says in his own quote, he wished the book of Esther was never even mentioned nor written, period. I'm just throwing these out to you. In this particular book, there's no reference to Jerusalem. There's no reference to the temple. There is no reference to the ongoing rebuilding of both the city and the temple. In the book of Esther, there is no reference to the law of God, the law of Moses. There's no reference to the covenants. There's no reference to sacrifice. There is not even a prayer uttered in the book of Esther. All you find In this particular book, the closest thing that you get to any religious exercise of anything is the fact that Esther fasts before she goes into the presence of her husband to make a few requests that lets the ball roll even further in the drama that's found within this book. But here's the paradox. Though the name of God be not found in it, this is a quote, his finger is seen in the book. And that's the beauty of this book. Though the name of God is not mentioned, his finger is seen in the book. Esther wonderfully exhibits the providential government of God. John MacArthur says this, quote, redemptive history is the long saga of how God himself intervenes to save the human race from its own sin, overthrow evil, and restore peace to his creation. And that's what you're going to find in the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned. The name of Jehovah is not mentioned. No sacrifices are mentioned. No sacrifices are performed. There's not even a prayer uttered. And yet the finger of God is seen in this book. And listen to this comment. God is the heavenly alchemist. You know what an alchemist was in the Middle Ages? An alchemist, one of the most famous alchemists was Sir Isaac Newton. An alchemist was someone who had this long driving quest to turn lead into gold by finagling chemical composition of metal. An alchemist is one who takes a base element and brings forth a precious metal. And all throughout the Middle Ages, alchemists were hired men who actually worked for many of the kings of Europe with this drive to turn lead into gold, a common metal into a precious metal. With that in mind, here's my comment. God is the heavenly alchemist behind the scene, weaving and stirring and shifting and moving all the key players and all the key events steadily to the point he has decreed for all. In my point, totally unbeknownst to Esther, the king, Haman and other people that will be introduced, unbeknownst to any of these people, God as the heavenly alchemist is behind the scene, orchestrating and moving people where he wants them to work out his plan. For instance, I'm going to get ahead of myself. In chapter 2, remember I told you that Mordecai was a paid employee of the king? One day, Mr. Mordecai was about doing his business for the king. And he overhears two men plotting to kill the king. He makes that plot known. These two poor souls are apprehended. And they give him an old-fashioned Western necktie party. They hang him. One night, the king cannot sleep. And what do some of you do when you can't sleep? Well, some of you may watch TV. Some of you may go outside, look at the stars. But I know that some of you will get you a book and start reading, don't you? Or fall asleep. Well, the king calls for some of the library archives. And here's a scribe just reading randomly a bunch of just common everyday business transaction. And the king is just counting sheep, hoping to go to sleep. And lo and behold, they read and read. And lo and behold, they read the fact that a Jew named Mordecai saved your life a few years ago because he uncovered a plot. And then the king says, well, what was done for this man? Well, according to your records, you did nothing. I'll leave it there. Because in the book, that little key information God uses like a heavenly alchemist, and he twists all of the everything there in the court of that king. He begins to manipulate these things behind the scenes with no strings. But he takes that one night where the king can't sleep, And the decision that the king makes is going to upset someone so bad. And eventually the person who gets so upset is going to swing from his own rope that he intended for Mordecai. Whoa, have I captivated your desire to know more about the book? Go back to your outline, please. Point two. Let's look now at some of the historical chronological timeline that surrounds this particular book, okay? Point A. Esther falls within the time period surrounding the return of the Jewish exiles to Judah. Remember, as I told you, as we look at this map once again of the Persian Empire, in 536 BC, Babylon falls and the Persian Empire begins to expand. Well, here's a little narrow strip of land called Judah. You have a bunch of Jews in here living. They've been living there since 606 BC when they were bussed there by King Nebuchadnezzar. Many of these Jews from Judah were basically dispersed and just peppered across the entire empire here. They were living, making a living, just enjoying themselves. Well, King Cyrus allows some of these Jews to go back to rebuild both the city and the temple, and that's the backdrop to the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Okay? Number one, Satan's attempt to harass the Jews at Jerusalem is found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Satan's desire to harass those Jews still living in exile is the backdrop to the book of Esther. Secondly, these three books, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther, covers the reconstruction of both the city of Jerusalem and the second temple complex. From Ezra through Esther, 140 years of historical time is going to pass. When you read these three books together, my friends, you're going to cover 140 years of history. It starts off with Ezra, who was a scribe, in the book of which bears his name in chapter 7, and ends with the letter of Malachi, which concludes the Old Testament scriptures. Look at point B. Now here's some facts for you, friends. Prior to all this, prior to Persia coming on the scene, and before the Jews were even allowed to go back to the land in 536 BC, you have to know this. There were three invasions of Judah by the Babylonians. 606 BC, in all likelihood, Daniel and his three friends were captured and deported during this particular invasion. And that invasion is found in 2 Kings 24, 1-6. Secondly, in 527 BC, under King Jehoiachin, which is found in 2 Kings 24, 8-17, you find the second invasion, or the second attack. Well, the final attack occurred on July 18th, believe it or not, 586 BC, and this is also found in 2 Kings 24 and 25, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the entire temple complex under Judah's last king, Zedekiah. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah? He takes Zedekiah to Babylon with his children, and a prophecy was made. A prophecy was made by one of God's prophets that Zedekiah would go off into exile, but he would not see it. What happened was, King Nebuchadnezzar, upon Zedekiah being brought before him, had his sons killed with the sword in front of him. And then they took a red-hot coal, and they burned into his eye sockets, King Zedekiah's eye sockets, and blinded him forever, whereby the prophecy was fulfilled. The very last thing that King Zedekiah saw was his sons put to the sword by Nebuchadnezzar before they burnt his eyes out down to his sockets. Letter C. Now, I've heard some say that you have a hard time reading the Old Testament prophets, and that's understandable. The language is very poetic, prophetic. Let me give you some help here to place these prophets. The prophets Ezekiel and Daniel lived together, my friends, and they ministered both while in exile. Ezekiel being a prophet and Daniel being a prime minister to both Babylon and Persia. Okay? When you read the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, I want you to realize and I want you to know that these two men lived together. They were contemporaries. And Ezekiel and Daniel were ministering to those Jews that were in exile. But look at letter D. Jeremiah, on the other hand, ministered and encouraged those that were left in the land of Judah. All right? So while we have this particular part of Jewish history unfolding, from 536 B.C. on, you have Daniel and Ezekiel in exile, laboring amongst the Jews who were in Shushan, and in that particular region. Way back here in the Promised Land, you had one lone prophet. Jeremiah was the only prophet that God had in place ministering to the people who survived those three Babylonian invasions. He is ministering. So guess what? When you read Jeremiah, and you read Lamentations, and when you read Ezekiel, and when you read Daniel, these were three men who lived at the same time and were ministering to Jewish people, some in exile around here, and those poor folk who were forced to remain in the land. Now look at letter E. On October 29, 539 B.C., you find this in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, Babylon fell to the invading Medes and Persians, led by King Cyrus the Great. Now you see those verses I have there for you, Isaiah 46 and following, Isaiah 44 through 45. Guess what, my friends? The prophet Isaiah ministered in the 700 BCs. He gives three prophecies, and he even names the king, that a king named Cyrus would be born, and that Cyrus would be the servant of the Lord, and that this unborn but named king would come on the scene. And beloved, if you do your math, you figure out the number. Isaiah made that prophecy 100 or more years before Cyrus was even born. And I've given you the references to check it out. Isaiah prophesied that a king would come on the scene named Cyrus, and he would allow the Jews to go back to their homeland. Look at number one on the letter E. Cyrus granted some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in the first year of his power. And you find that in 2 Chronicles 36 and in Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. Secondly, there were three separate returns made by the Jews from exile. The first one here is under Zerubbabel in 536 B.C. When you read Ezra, the first six chapters, you are dealing with a man named Zerubbabel. Ezra is not on the scene yet. Okay? Turn your page. Ezra comes on the scene, notice, 455 B.C. And you find that in chapters 7 to 10 of his book. So guess what? The book of Esther, the events of Esther, all transpire then before the year 455 B.C. And then Nehemiah, chapter 2 of his book, 10 years later, he comes on the scene. What a band of Jews returning back from exile. Now hopefully I'm not confusing you. I'm trying to make this as simple as I can. But without this knowledge, beloved, this book without this knowledge, the book of Esther, you would have a hard time understanding, you know, why it's there. Number three, in 535 BC, construction of the temple begins with periods of work being halted and restarted. Letter F, during these reconstruction periods, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are ministering and encouraging the worn, weary Jews in Judah. So guess what? In all likelihood, Jeremiah now is dead. Well, when Zerubbabel comes on the scene in the first six chapters of Ezra, you find two other prophets that you have books in your Bible, Haggai and Zechariah. Well, where do you place those books within time? I've just given you some hints. Those two prophets wrote when that first wave of exile people were allowed to come back to rebuild. Letter G, in October of 516 BC, the second temple complex was completed and dedicated. This was the same temple complex which was re-renovated by King Herod over a 46-year period, and I give you the New Testament citation for that. When Jesus comes on the scene, my friends, and that temple that he talks about, the temple that he would go to preach, the temple where he performed his miracles, the temple where he took a whip on two occasions and overturned their tables and just whipped them. That is a temple that was rebuilt by the exiles in the books of Ezra and in Nehemiah. And it was the same temple that King Herod, to somehow pacify the Jews of his day, to come across as Mr. Nice Guy, he spent 46 years renovating it. In the time of Christ, or just before Christ, and up until his birth. Just renovating it. He added onto it to make it more beautiful. Well, we might be able to finish this first introduction in pretty good time. Roman numeral 3, here's your timeline. The Gentile kings having a direct bearing upon God's people leading up to the exile and the return. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 606 to 561 BC. King Belshazzar, who was a co-ruler with his father Nabonidus, was defeated in 536 BC by the Persians and by the Medes. Now let me give you a little sideline. You see that letter B? Remember when Belshazzar calls Daniel to interpret the handwriting on the wall? And Belshazzar tells Daniel, if you can tell me what that means, I'll make you the third ruler of the realm. Do you know that for a long time, in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s, that the Bible critics would run to that book and say, see, Christian, your Bible is at fault. How in the world can Daniel be the third ruler when he's standing in front of Belshazzar, who was the only ruler? One, two, co-ruler, the king on the throne, old Daniel making the interpretation, how can he be third? Well, one day, Mr. Archaeologist was doing his digging, and guess what they found here in this part of the woods? They found a clay tablet listing a bunch of kings. And here's where the Christian comes back to these skeptics of ours. We find out that man, Nabonidus, was so chicken and so afraid to face the Persians, while the feast and the party of Daniel 5 was going on, Nabonidus hightailed to a secret place, leaving his son in charge to deal with the Persians. Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-rulers. 1 and 2. So when he tells Daniel, I'll make you the third ruler, it was not a Bible error. It was a historical fact that Nabonidus the daddy and Belshazzar his son were ruling jointly. And Daniel would have been made the third co-ruler if Daniel wanted the job, which he did not. Once again, the Bible is proven to be true, and our skeptics are proven to be liars. That's a side note. Letter C. King Cyrus, who lets the Jews go back to rebuild their temple, he lives from 539 to 530 B.C. Cambyses was his son. He ruled from 530 to 522. Semerdis had a short rule, 522 to 520. And notice on your notes, the Persian Empire was in disarray. This particular king was so weak and so inept, the Persian Empire started to crumble. Okay? Enter Darius the Great, 520 to 486 BC. He restores Persia's greatness. And this is the king, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, who allows the temple work to resume. Remember I told you that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you have this correspondence going back and forth. The Jewish enemies are telling the king, if you let these Jews build this temple and city, they're going to cause you commotion. So the work stops. Then the Jews must appeal to whoever was on the throne. Well, Darius the Great is one of those kings which allows the work to go on. Now, you ready for this? Here's some new information for you. Letter G as we begin to close. Hang on, we're going to be closing here soon. You see, Xerxes the First? Guess who that is? That is Ahasuerus of Esther chapter 1. This is his Greek name. Xerxes the First. And notice his rule. 486 to 6 to 465 BC. He was the son of Darius the Great, and he is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. Most Christians do not know that. Xerxes the First was his Greek name. The Greeks gave him that name. Now look at letter H. His son, Artaxerxes, rules from 465 to 424 B.C. He is the son of Xerxes, and this was the king whereby Ezra and Nehemiah were able to do their respective works from Ezra 7 and Nehemiah 2. So what conclusion can you draw? That the book of Esther is sandwiched between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Thus, the events of Esther are sandwiched between the events of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And so when you see this favorable treatment on the part of the Persians to the Jews, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Well, little Queen Esther had her day on history, her day in the court, her day in the sunlight. And God uses her and the events of that book that we're going to study as the backdrop for Ezra and Nehemiah to do their respective work with the blessing of the Persian court. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just wonderful? Yeah, for me it is. Well, beloved, we've done the introduction. I would cordially invite you to please read the book of Esther chapter 1 several times. And then by God's grace, we'll begin to tackle chapter 1, and when chapter 1 is done, we'll take a break, and then we'll go back to the book of Daniel. But please, for you to profit from this, you have to at least put something into it. And the least you can do is read it. If you can't read, well, there's also DVDs and CDs that are available. You can even go online and click the book of Esther and listen to it audibly if you can't read. So, beloved, there's no excuses why you can't at least plow through the first chapter several times this week. Well, I hope it was at least appetizing or whetting your appetite as we go into this book. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before Thee to thank You and to praise You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. And Father, we hope and pray that as we study this woman and her uncle, as we study her cousin, as these two individuals just live their life there in the Persian court, we see the very finger of God, the heavenly alchemist, if you will, taking that which is common and making something precious and beautiful out of it. May You bless the remainder of this day as well as our time around the table. May You bless the food as well as our conversation. We also pray, Lord, for those who are lost and out of the way, that you would have mercy upon them and grant them an understanding of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much, folks.